Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 15, beginning verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God, give to God, then he need not honor his father or mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Let us pray. Lord, as we come together today, we are very mindful of how easy it is to wash the outside of the cup. We are, again, mindful of how easy it is to have merely an external show of religion. God, we do not want to be as these hypocrites who worship you only with the mouth, only with the lips, whose hearts are far from you. We long for our hearts to be near to you. We want your word to shape our lives and to move us to a passionate response to your truth. It is your word alone that has to be supreme. It is your word that must shape ours. It is your word that should move us to be heartfelt respondents, to be true worshipers in spirit and in truth. God, we pray that you will just bless your people here today, that in all our worship time, you would be honored. Your name be lifted up, glorified. That the challenge that comes from your word today would be heeded. That we would learn to be discriminating in our observations of what is happening across the land. And that we would take to heart your concerns. That we would listen intently to your observations. And that we would align our lives with your desires. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our coming King, and for his sake. Amen. Now, today there is much that passes for Christian worship. And there's a variation of different emphases. Some attend churches that are referred to as seeker-sensitive churches, where there is much that goes on that is supposed to draw these people in to the worship of God. Today there's even the movement called Emergent Church, where folks who have embraced somewhat the postmodern ideal that there is no absolute truth and that there's no one large meta-narrative that is true for everybody, but believe that truth is what the community of faith makes it true, therefore experience a sort of meaningful worship by returning to some of the traditional forms using candles and incense. And they believe that they are capturing something of the truth that is meaningful for them. and they are critical of some of the contemporary trends. Then there's the traditional worship that happens in many of the high churches, many of the what we call the traditional Reformed or Protestant churches that have resisted some of the trends, and yet they become ossified in tradition. And so we have a whole slew of kinds of approach to the worship of God. And it's always easy to poke fun at the church and say, ah, ha, ha, look at how silly you are, or how ridiculous this is. And there's a sense in which we must resist that, but the Lord calls us to be discriminating. And the Lord Himself has something to say about the way we worship. And today I want us to look at the book of Isaiah. And we'll start right at the beginning, and God willing, we'll go through the book. Not today. But some of you actually thought that, didn't you? We will focus on some of the things that Isaiah has to say because they are very needful for our contemporary setting. The irony is that people are abandoning the words of Isaiah, trying to fill the messages of today with today's news, what is supposedly relevant. Well, nothing could be further from the truth that the Word of God is irrelevant today, and that we need to speak to people in their own idiom and to speak to them about contemporary matters. What we will find indeed is, as one man used to say years ago, that the Bible is more contemporary than tomorrow's newspaper. It has something to say to us in our setting. And it's not just a historical document. It does have much to speak to us concerning the matters of the day. And indeed, I think that Isaiah has much to say that challenges our notions of worship today, that the church at large has embraced. And we must be ready to hear what he says. At the same time, the book of Isaiah has much to tell us, not only about our sinfulness and our wickedness and how even our practices do not conform to his ideals, but they also have much to offer us concerning the truth that underlines all true religion, and that is that God is the one who saves sinners. God saves sinners. This is a most succinct statement that can sum up the message of Isaiah. In fact, the name Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. Or in other words, Isaiah, the name Isaiah, is like the name Jesus, is the same form. And Jesus means the Lord is Savior. Remember that the angel said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. That is the truth of Isaiah's name. The Lord is salvation. God saves. And it is relevant to us because it's written in a time when the people had defected from the Lord and tried to, you know, broker deals with other nations for their deliverance. So God raises a man called the Lord Saves to remind them that God saves sinners. God saves sinners. And so we find, certainly in Isaiah, many things that have to do with our salvation. In fact, Isaiah has been referred to as the evangelical prophet. And nowhere in the Bible can you see a clearer picture of the atonement than in Isaiah 52 verse 13 through Isaiah 53 verse 12. That entire section is devoted to the servant who lays down his life for God's people. And there we see the atonement, there we see the substitutionary nature of it, there we see Jesus as he ascends the throne, but first going through the cross. My servant will be exalted, it tells us, but my servant will sprinkle many nations. This is truly a remarkable text, written 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And yet it is brighter than many depictions we find in the very Gospels themselves. In fact, the Gospels speak of Christ that matter-of-factly. You read the account and it says, well, they crucified Jesus. And then it goes on. You don't get the theology of the death of Christ in the Gospels. You get the theology of the death of Christ in Isaiah. You get the theology of the death of Christ in Romans. You don't get it in the Gospels, you see. So it's a very, very important text. In fact, I had a professor that said to me, if I got stranded on a desert island and I had one choice from each testament, I would pick Isaiah and Romans. In other words, he could live with anything else except for those two books. The Gospel of the Old Testament and the Gospel of the New Testament. Isaiah and Romans. Very evangelical book. But Isaiah also has much to say about the judgment of God. That God actually does intervene in human affairs. And I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and I would dare not speak about this man's car wreck last night. But I will tell you this, that God intervenes in the affairs of men. And he does not allow us to plow our own path. And if we continue to resist his will, if we continue to go on in adulteries and fornications, as Hebrews 13 says, the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And Isaiah has much to tell us about the judgment of God. And then finally, there's the ever-present call of return to God. In this chapter today that we'll look at, we'll see that God speaks of the returners. In my translation here, it refers to them as penitents. Literally, that word means returners. Those who have repented and come back. There's a call throughout this book, again and again and again and again, for people to come back. But not merely to turn and go somewhere, but to come back to God Himself. It is not enough to go from one practice to another if it bypasses the very object of our returning, which is God. Because you can reform your life from bad practice to good practice, and God has nothing to do with it. It is not merely about change, external reform. It is about returning to God. And the God to whom we return is, as we have said, the first and the last, the one who is the only great God. And anything else, is but idolatry. This is why this book is more needful than the platitudes and the sermonettes that will be proclaimed across the land this very hour. Let us turn to Isaiah and hear the word of the Lord. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. And the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant,
we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of the lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot! It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, as we look at your word, we can but tremble before you only. For you are the Almighty God, the all-seeing God, the God who calls to us in our waywardness to underscore our very abhorrence in your sight. And God, we know we have faltered as a church in our day. The evangelical land is a wasteland. For we have turned away from you. God, I pray, may the blessings that you hint at in this text, may they begin now. May you incline our hearts to you, that we would return, and that our worship would be pleasing in your sight.
For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. It is a sad picture. And what is even worse is this, when Isaiah says in chapter 3, O my people, those who lead you cause you to err. Chapter 3 and verse 12. It was not long ago that I spent half a night listening to this text and reflecting on it and just realizing the responsibility of those who stand before congregations and the burden that that brings to my soul. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err. It is those who lead you who are drawing you away. It is those who lead you who are moving you into a path that leads to destruction. It is the leader who has greatest responsibility. It says in James, do not seek to be many of you teachers, for teachers will have a stricter judgment. The leaders have caused the people to stray. And what a strain it is. God calls upon heaven and earth to hear and to witness against His people. He says, I have nourished and brought up children and they have rebelled against me. This is not merely God looking at humanity in its fallen condition and saying, look, you know, people are lost. This is an apostasy from the blessings that God has given His people. This is a people that has left the straight and narrow. This is a people that once, here He says, were a city called righteous. This is a people that have been nurtured in the truth, who have been given everything. In fact, in chapter 5, when He speaks of His people as the vineyard, He says, what more could be done for my vineyard that I have already done? God has provided everything, and these people have drifted away. And they have forsaken God Himself. They have rebelled against Him. This is the very first thing He says in this book. And I can't help to think that when He speaks about the kinds of things that are going on here, it's the worship of the people that He finds so repulsive. It's their worship that He finds repulsive. Do you understand the gravity of our situation? It's as if God is looking on the landscape of His people, those who are named by His name, and looks at what goes on at that sacred, supposedly, hour of 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, and says, I do not like it. In fact, my soul hates it. I abhor what is going on in the land. This is a frightening, frightening passage. The very things that He hates are the very things He commanded them to do. And do you know why He hates them? God doesn't hate them because there's something inherently wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with Sabbaths and new moons and festivals and shedding the blood of bulls and goats. There's nothing inherently wrong with them. If there were, God would never have commanded them in the first place. But yet He says here, He says, when you come to appear before me, verse 12, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Do you see what the problem is? The problem is not the worship. The problem is the compromise. The problem is not inherent in the activity itself. It is the compromise.
I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred assembly. You cannot use idolatry to worship God. He talks about the terebinth trees. He says, I will make you ashamed of the garden where you chose to worship. The use of pagan ritual and pagan assembly and pagan practice to worship the true God will never, ever be acceptable to God. And you cannot use the means and the methods that are unholy to worship a holy God. And not only that, you cannot use the holy methods to worship a holy God when your hearts are full of iniquity. So God is challenging us in a way that is very, very serious indeed. We must think twice, three times, four times, 100 times through what it is we are about in our worship of the living God. Worship had drifted from God, being God-centered, being God-focused, being God-exalting, to being all about the people. Sinful people at that. And that is no longer worship. That is no longer doing what God wants. That's no longer exalting God. This is all about compromise. And if it begins in the worship, it begins with the leaders, then it spreads to the populace, and it will have ramifications where the truth will not lead to lives that are changed. And the true needs of the community of faith will be neglected. Here exemplified by the orphans and the widows. We have much to answer for. This is not just some Old Testament teaching. The book of James tells us the same thing. True religion before God is this, that you take care of widows and orphans. The church today is too busy providing for its services, its contemporary this and its contemporary that, its seamless, flawless services of entertainment to attract the masses, particularly the young, affluent. It has neglected the widow that puts two mites in the plate. It has neglected the fact that there are children who have no parents. The church has much to answer for. When one looks at a text like this, one begins to wonder, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean, he says. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil and learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Here's how a change will come. When we implement the truth in our lives, it's not just about, like the Pharisees, saying the right things. Whether it be said from the pulpit or the pew, it's not about words. It's about lives. It's not merely about saying the right words. It's not about speaking the right syllables. It is about acting on the very truth that God gives us. And that truth has to be a total transformation. There needs to be an overhaul, a complete overhaul of the inside. Behold, he says, come, let us reason together. Where your sins are, I want to cleanse and bring about a renewal. You see, that cannot happen unless God intervenes in a very mighty way. And the fact that he uses this challenge and this critique to address us and get our attention is the beginnings of that work. Why? Because in the midst of the degenerate city,
What do we have in this text? We have a remnant.
If God did not, then we would be. Had not God preserved for us, then we would have gone by the wayside.
Just like God has done throughout the ages. Preserve the remnant, preserve the people. Even when the whole church had become apostate, think of the Middle Ages that many still refer to oftentimes as the Dark Ages. God preserved the remnant, no matter how small. It may have been off the radar of the world, as the world focused on the big and mighty Catholic Church. God preserved the remnant. Otherwise, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. You remember Abraham pleading and said, God, if there were 50 righteous, would you spare the city? And then he said, well, how about 45 or 40? Finally, how many does he get down to? Five. Five. And they were not even five. Not even five. Unless God had preserved for us a remnant. You see, this is not just some sort of bargaining that God is doing when he says, cleanse your ways, amend yourselves. He's telling us our need, and he's telling us that it is God who will do this. In fact, the promises are very clear in this text. He says that he will make us a redeemed people. Zion shall be redeemed with justice. So no matter how bleak it gets, and it gets bleak in this book, there is always hope with the living God. But do you understand how important it is when we look at the evangelical landscape today? And how tempting it is to practice the way they practice, to do as they do? And God says here that these things are indeed an abomination. An abomination. There's also a teaching here concerning the total depravity of the nation. Now, the doctrine of total depravity is referring to the individual, because we think of the individual as totally depraved. That means that he is affected completely by the fall. There is no point left over in humanity, in the individual, where sin has not affected them. Okay, the total in total depravity refers to the completeness of the person. Total depravity does not mean that we are totally as wicked as we can be. Total depravity means that wickedness is to the extent of our entire being. Therefore, we are fallen. We are totally depraved in the sense that we are completely affected by sin. An image of that is found in this very text, where he uses the picture, the metaphor of the entire nation depraved. He says here, look, he says, alas, sinful nation, in verse 4, a people laden with iniquity. This is not merely a people who has sinned. This is not merely looking at the people and saying, you know what, they had a few slip-ups. This is looking at the people with a burden of sin on them, a pressure of sin so hard that it is ladening them down. It is burdening them down. It is keeping them down. This is the language that Paul uses. He says, we are not only sinners, but we are given up to sin. We are under sin in Romans chapter 3. We are not sinners in the sense that we can just choose not to be sinners. We are sinners captivated by our sin. We are sinners who are bound by our sin. We are sinners that are pressed down by our sin. We cannot just decide not to sin anymore Because we are a burdened people,
laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupted.
We have forsaken the Lord, it says. And they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. This is the picture of an unhelpful situation. We cannot do anything to help ourselves. And he goes on and says this. He says that the whole head is sick and the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head. You see how he pictures the people as a body, as a complete unity. He's picturing the people as a person, and from the head to the feet, from the feet to the head, everything is corrupted. In fact, it says this, there is no soundness in it. Literally, there's no spot where there is no sin. There is no sinless spot in this whole body. This language depicts for us in metaphorical form the truth that we are, as individuals, we're totally depraved. The complete nation here is gone. You see. This is remarkable. From the head to the foot. I mean, if we were to take seriously what God says about our sinfulness, we would have a different way of doing our worship today. Don't you think? Do you think that if people really took the seriousness of what God says about our sin, that there would be such a thing as a seeker service? What do you mean a seeker service? Paul says no one seeks after God. If there's anyone doing the seeking, it's God. And if anyone's doing the finding, it is God. And the means that God uses to do the seeking and the finding are the very things we're reading in this text, not what we find in contemporary seeker services or in emergent gatherings. You see, like the old black preacher used to say, I've got to get them lost before I get them saved. We need to see the true reality of our depravity before there's any hope of salvation. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The whole notion of this gospel message, if it is good news, it's good news in a dark world. It is not good news for those who seek it. It is good news for those who don't want anything to do with it. It is good news for those whom God is seeking. Do you see that here he talks about the completeness of their depravity and how the judgment has come upon them because of their guilt and their sin? And ironically, he says to them, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Both the leaders and the populace are addressed directly, and God uses the language of a sinful city to address his very people. He speaks, remember, this is the vision that God gave Isaiah concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And here he's addressing the people of Judah and Jerusalem. He says, you people, you leaders of Sodom, he says, you people of Gomorrah. You know, it's like Jesus when he addresses the people in the church. In case you think this is just a One Testament thing.
Number one, he says this, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Then he says this, I said, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. These are the words of Jesus. They're in red letters in my Bible. Because you see, Jesus and Isaiah have the same message. Jesus and Isaiah speak the same judgment to the people of God who are corrupt. Jesus and Isaiah have the same name. The Lord saves. But who is it that the Lord saves? The Lord saves those who are of Sodom and those who are of Gomorrah. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, he says in verse 19. And here's another one of these literary gems from the original. If you obey, if you return, if you do this, you will eat of the blessings of the land. Remember, this was the promised land. He would take his people and give them a land that would be filled with milk and honey. They would have the abundance of produce and all this. You will eat of it again, he says. If you come back, if you return, if you obey, if you heed, you will eat. But if you do not, you will be eaten. You'll be devoured. And you know how it ends? It says, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you come back, you'll go in and you will use your mouth to eat. If not, I will use my mouth and I will devour. Take heed, people, he is saying. And already you can hear the horses are coming, the hooves are beating, and the Assyrians are on their way. Judgment must begin in the house of God. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will be of those disobedient? What will be of those who deny the very gospel and truth of our Lord? Maybe they don't deny it with their words, but they deny it with their worship. We can do nothing but plead with the Lord, God, come and cleanse us. Come and cleanse us. Our sins indeed are red like scarlet. They are. We are guilty. We are sinners. We have gone backward. We have turned against. What we need is your redemption. What we need is to be a city of righteousness again, to be redeemed with justice. Oh Lord, I've been tired of being a garden with no water. We're tired of being a fruitless branch. Tired of being this vineyard that causes God grief. We are to be this people and we need to cry out for His mercy. And determine by His grace that we would indeed be willing and obedient to hear the Word of God and to heed it. To be very weary of the very temptations that face these people in their prosperity. They run after the things of this world. And the evangelical church today in this very 21st century has all the prosperity that is imaginable. We have Bibles, Bible studies, books, everything at our disposal. We have publishing companies devoted merely to the work of evangelical writers. We have people making things from VeggieTales so they can publish and merchandise and everything. I mean, we have abundance, and it's in the very abundance that we have been snared. When God says that He looks on these assemblies, when He says that His soul hates these things, He calls them being weary of the things that they bring. And even when they spread their hands, He says, I will hide my face, I will not look, I will close my eyes literally to you. The God who has no eyes says He will close His eyes, that He will not bear us, He will not look at us, He will not even look at us. It is in the midst of the plenty that we are prone to substitute the gospel of God with idolatry. And unless we are very careful, we shall go the way of all the evangelical world. And we must hear again the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, when He comes back to the earth, will He find the faith on the earth? Will He find the faith on the earth? He wasn't asking whether He'd find people who had faith. He's going to find people who have faith in all kinds of things on the earth. He's asking, will He find the faith? Will He find the truth? The religion of Jesus? Will He find the practicing church? Or will He find compromise? Will He find those who put water in their wine? Will He find those who have departed from the living God? Will He find those who have compromised and brought in pagan practices? Will He find merely an assembly of worship and iniquity? Folks, I'm not pointing a finger at them. I'm pointing a finger at me. I'm not looking at the church at large. I'm looking at me as an individual in the church. Because if anything's going to happen to change, it's going to have to start with God challenging me. It's going to have to start with God speaking to me. It's going to have to start with God drawing my attention to my darkness. To God using His truth to show my compromise. And there, in that darkness where there's a shimmer of light, there is hope. And Isaiah comes and reminds us, God saves sinners. And I have to cry out to Him once again as a sinner. And when we do that, both individually and corporately as a congregation, perhaps Zion shall be redeemed again with justice. We have a long way to go through this book. And I wonder why we need such a long book. Why does Isaiah need to be 66 chapters instead of one? One's enough to me. But we need to be reminded again and again and again and again of these truths. For these are the only truths that transform us. It is the Word of the living God that will challenge us to the very core of our being, and it is that very challenging that God uses to recreate us. God breaks that He may. So today, if you are being broken by this text, remember that God can do wonders with a broken heart when you give Him all the pieces. So let's give Him all the pieces of our broken lives, of our broken worship, and let us see the miracles that He will do. Let us see Zion once again redeemed with justice for His glory.
Father, we again thank You for Your word. God, it is a difficult word for us to hear. But we want to hear it. We want to hear it all. We want the full spread of Your spiritual meal, Lord. We want the spiritual Brussels sprouts and the spiritual spinach, as well as the spiritual ice cream and jello. God, we want it all. And as difficult it is to taste some of this spiritual food, Lord, we know that it will do us good. Indeed, we know that which is most difficult is often that which does us most good. So God, cleanse us in You. Forgive us for our wanderings. Lord, we see ourselves in this text. We see how faulty we are. God, we see how we bring iniquity in our hearts to the worship of the living God, and we know it is abhorrent in Your sight. Cleanse us anew, we pray, Lord. God, we want to lift people to glory. We want to show the world that You do work, that You save us. And You alone receive the glory. We want to show people this. We want to see people turn to You. We don't want to see people just follow us. We want to see people turn to You. We want to see people have a passion to worship the Lord God in spirit and in truth. For such, Father, are You seeking. God, I pray, use us for that end. Cleanse us from within. Cleanse our practices. Cleanse our desires. Cleanse our family relationships. Cleanse everything, Lord, about us. Cleanse our friendships. Cleanse us within and without. And as Jesus Christ, who laid down His life to redeem us again with justice, and He will receive all the glory. In His name, Lord, that His name would be spread throughout the earth. That the knowledge of God would spread as the waters cover the sea.